Father, we are so thankful to be in your house tonight. We are thankful for your everlasting love. We're thankful that there has never been a moment of our life when you did not love us. There will never be a moment of our life when you will not love us for all of eternity. For those of us who are in Christ, not one thing we could do to make you love us anymore, and not one thing we could do to make you love us any less. We are thankful for your unconditional, eternal love. We ask that you would meet with us tonight as we worship you. Help us as we sing songs of praise to you. Help us as we come into a time of corporate prayer to pray in faith and to pray fervently. And we pray that some things of eternal value will happen as a result of our having prayed tonight. We do ask that as we open your word and hear a message, that Holy Spirit, you would speak to each heart here. We recognize that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We need him to do his illuminating work in our hearts tonight. Help us to understand and help us to apply, and through the message, make us more like Jesus. Help us to grow in grace. If you'll do these things and you'll meet with us, we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to the book of Zephaniah. And don't worry, I'll give you a little bit of time to find it, all right? If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you lift your hand and one of our ushers would be glad to give you one this evening. Well, thunderstorms were a rare occurrence where I grew up. Drought is as common as pump jacks and mesquite bushes in West Texas. Rain was so rare that the city lacked adequate drainage. So they built parks in some of the main neighborhoods, and the parks were really just huge holes in the ground. Imagine, if you would, a ditch the size of 5 or 6 city blocks with a tiny little playground in the corner, so they called it a park. And when it would rain, the streets would pour off into the ditches and they would fill, and the rednecks would fire up their jet skis and ride them around in the park, no joke. So I remember the days it rained, especially when it rained a bunch. One day I was about 13 or 14 and Mom and Dad were both at work. I was at home with my younger brother and sister. And one second it was bright and sunny, and the next second we were under a blanket of ominous storm clouds. It was one of those, and this can happen out there, where it went from thunderstorm watch to severe thunderstorm warning to tornado warning in about 5 minutes. Now, Mom and Dad were not able to get home, so they called us. And they said, here's what you need to do. You put a mattress on the bottom of the closet, and you get out some blankets, and you fill up a thing of water, and you get a flashlight, and you get the battery-powered radio, and you stay in the closet till the storm passes over. Well, I remember putting on a brave face for my brother and sister, but I was scared out of my mind, to be totally honest. And sure enough, no sooner had we gotten all of those things together and into the closet than the storm started. And the wind roared. And the hail and rain beat against the house like it had been shot out of a cannon. And the thunder clapped. And we went through 10 or 15 minutes of that. Thankfully, the tornado missed us. But I tell you something, whatever we were doing before the storm came, we weren't doing it anymore. Drastic action was taken. Our loved ones were gathered. Emergency supplies were gathered. Prayers were said. I don't know if I was on praying ground before I got into that closet, but I was when I got out. And I remember my brother, sister, and I all having a word of prayer on that particular day. When a bad storm approaches, urgency rules the day. Drastic actions are taken. Prayers are said. The prophet Zephaniah looked at all the conditions of his day, and he saw the storm clouds gathering. Well, look at Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14, if you will. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah knew that judgment was coming. And he called the people to urgent, drastic action and fervent prayer. Let's give you the background tonight. Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He tells you that in chapter 1, verse 1. Look there, if you will. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Jedaliah, the son of Amaliah, the son of Hizkiah or Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So this was a man that while he was not a direct descendant of the king who was on the throne, he was a descendant of a king who had sat upon the throne. And his noble birth afforded him access to the royal courts of the king. He was a prince of Judah. We learn in verse 1 that Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. And commentators are divided about which period of time Zephaniah prophesied in. Was it in the early days of Josiah's reign, or was it in the latter days of his reign? It certainly appears to me that he prophesied in the early days of King Josiah's reign, because the terrible spiritual conditions about which he prophesied were remedied at a certain point in Josiah's reign. So I believe it would predate the revival that happened under King Josiah. Now look at 2 Chronicles 33. You say that's an interesting history lesson. What in the world does it have to do with me? Well, look at 2 Chronicles 33. The king in Zephaniah's day was Josiah. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, a name that is synonymous with evil. It was Manasseh who put an Asherah pole in the Holy of Holies in the temple. He consulted with astrologers and witches. In fact, he even sacrificed his children to the pagan god Molech. If you know the story, Manasseh would turn to God very late in life, but by then the damage was done. He had led the people into wholesale apostasy and had guaranteed their judgment. After Manasseh died, his son Ammon reigned. Look at chapter 33 and verse 21, if you would. Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh's father. Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. You want to know how bad this guy was? Look at verse 24. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. And the prince who will become the king was likely in the house when the servants launched this conspiracy and killed his father. Verse 25, but the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Now, if you were in the land, would you have had high hopes for Josiah? His grandfather was Manasseh, the most evil king Judah ever had. Ammon was certainly one of the most evil kings that Judah ever had. Any great hope that Josiah would be a man of God and lead the people in a healthier, more God-pleasing direction? I don't think they had any great hopes of that. But look at verse 1, if you would. Josiah was 8 years old, if you can imagine that, when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and groves and carved images and the molten images. So Josiah was 8 years old when his father was murdered in his own house. And the very next day, he finds himself wearing the crown and sitting on the throne. The Bible tells us when he was 16, he began to seek God. A few years later, he began to purge the idols. Verse 8 tells us he was 26 when Hilkiah the priest found a copy of God's word in the house of the Lord, and then began the great revival and reformation for which Josiah is most well known. Now, here's the question. How does a 16-year-old boy choose to desert the idolatrous faith of his grandfather and father? Well, I want you to think about it. When you were 16, who was the most important influence in your life? Your friends. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but seeing as how they were related, Zephaniah would have had access to Josiah. It is his influence in perhaps this very book that could have been a driving force in his relative's conversion. Like Edward Kimball, that unknown Sunday school teacher who led a shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody to Christ. The influence of this unknown, obscure prophet may well have been instrumental in the salvation of one of the greatest believers in the pages of the Bible and one of the greatest revivals God's people have ever known. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? Even if that is not the case, one thing is certain. Zephaniah leveraged his pedigree. He leveraged his position to stand for God and speak for God at a time when very few were, especially those who were high in the government. As the dark clouds gathered over Judah, Zephaniah was a bright light. And let me say, college students and parents and teachers, if it wasn't Zephaniah, somebody got through to Josiah when he was a young man. During those critical years, someone influenced him for God. So use whatever opportunity God has given you to impact the next generation for Christ, because your words may well touch the heart of a Josiah. And I do believe that Zephaniah had at least a part in that. It's a great background. Well, what's the landmark? Zephaniah sounds a warning about the gathering storm of God's judgment. He uses a phrase almost like a hammer, the day of the Lord. It's a very short book, only 3 chapters, but he uses that phrase 18 times. In fact, more than any other biblical author. And during the day of the Lord, Zephaniah teaches that the proud will be exposed while the meek are hidden until the storm passes over. So Zephaniah looks out and he sees storm clouds of judgment gathering. And he tells God's people what they are to do until the storm passes over. You say, this is an ancient people that's irrelevant. This is an ancient message for ancient people that's irrelevant to our lives. And I tell you, you have no spiritual discernment if you can't look, if you can look out at this culture and not see the storm clouds of God's judgment gathering. And the message of Zephaniah, as well as the message of all the minor prophets, is very relevant for the moment of time you're living in right now. So let's get right into the roadmap. As the day of the Lord approaches, how should we live until the storm passes over? Well, Zephaniah tells us, first of all, look within. Go back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place in the name of the Chimerims with the priest. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord and swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and he hath bid his guest. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. He says there's coming a terrible day of judgment. And he tells us why, like many of the other prophets have told us, it is due to idolatry in the land. That was the number one reason God was sending judgment on Judah. Now, verse 5 is interesting because it indicates that the people were worshiping idols and they were worshiping God. So they were worshiping Baal and the other gods from the nations who were around them, but they were still showing up for temple and keeping the feast and worshiping God. Now, what do you call it when you take a little of this religion and a little of that religion and you blend them together? Well, some people call it syncretism. Others call it pluralism. I'll take meditation from the Buddhists, a mantra from the Hindus. I'll take beads and crucifix from the Roman Catholics and love your neighbor from the Bible. I'll roll it all up together in one big tortilla and I'll eat it in a burrito that's called my truth. Pluralism, syncretism, the religion of our day. I don't know if you saw this or not, but a few days ago, the Pope was speaking in Singapore. He said, and I quote, "Every religion is a way to arrive at God. Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, they are different paths." That's pluralism. It's syncretism. Now, the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ, the leader of Christianity. He is neither, by the way. Here's what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is not a Muslim way and a Sikh way and a Hindu way and a Christian way. There is a Jesus way, and it's the only way. I remind you tonight, things that are different are not the same. The multitude of gods in Buddhism is not compatible with the monotheism that we find in the Bible. Karma is not compatible with the Bible. Neither is the works-based religion of the Catholic Church compatible with the true gospel. Because God is truth, He is intolerant of error. You need to get that. God is intolerant of error. He is intolerant of pluralism. Paul wrote in Galatians, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And that's what God is saying in Zephaniah. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come and he will end pluralism. He will end false religion. To combine God's truth with any other truth is to pervert God's truth, excuse me. And on the day of the Lord, pluralism will be put down. Now look at verse 9, if you will. "And the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of cry from the fish gate." And by the way, history tells us that when the Babylonians came, they came first through the fish gate because that was the center of economic activity. Before they captured the city, they plunged them into economic depression, just like Zephaniah had prophesied. "The cry will come from the fish gate and a howling from the second and a great crashing from the hill. For all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof." Zephaniah prophesies about the complacency and the apathy of the people. They're like wine that is settled on the bottom of the bottle in the dregs. They can't be stirred up. They can't be moved. They say, the Lord won't bless us. The Lord won't punish us. We can do as we please. And they made the common mistake of thinking that just because God is silent, God is absent. Now, I tell you, folks, we get apathetic about God. God never gets apathetic about us. We get apathetic and complacent about sin. I can promise you God never gets apathetic and complacent about sin. He is not a do-nothing God. And if you don't believe that, just look at the cross. He got involved, didn't he? He went to drastic action to judge sin. Look at verse 17. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. He says there's a fire of judgment coming. No amount of gold and silver, no amount of stock options or 401k will be able to stop it. He says the day of the Lord's coming. Now let's stop here for just a moment and remind ourselves about the way the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, because I think this is helpful. These prophecies would be partly fulfilled by the Babylonian invasion and captivity in 586 BC. So some of the judgment that we read about would be accomplished when the Babylonians came and they leveled Jerusalem and they took the people into captivity. Let me say it this way. That was a day of the Lord. A day of judgment. But it was not the day of the Lord. Early in chapter 1, we read that the day of the Lord is going to affect the entire world. It's going to be a judgment on all people. We have seen small days of judgment throughout history, but the day of the Lord refers to the great judgment, the events that will transpire when the church is raptured and the tribulation begins, and then culminating when the Lord Jesus returns. There's a great battle in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, and he will judge the nations. That is the day that the Bible refers to when it refers to the day of the Lord. So Zephaniah is saying the Babylonian invasion that will come upon you is like a preview of coming attractions. A day of judgment that will point to the day of judgment on all sinful men. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1, if you would. Gather yourselves together, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now this is the center of the book, and it is the center of Zephaniah's message. The day of God's judgment is coming like a storm. So before it comes, seek the Lord. And if you seek him, it may be that he will hide you from his judgment. As a matter of fact, Zephaniah's name means the Lord hides. And that was the message of his life. That if you would seek the Lord before judgment comes, he would hide you and you would not be judged. You can find a hiding place till the storm passes over. Now that was true in the days of the captivity. We read in the Old Testament about people like Daniel, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people like Ezekiel and Esther and Mordecai and Nehemiah and Ezra. These were people who lived in days of pluralism. They lived in that Babylonian culture. Everyone around them was worshiping the gods of the nations. But these people took their stand. They refused. They sought the Lord. And in miraculous ways, he preserved them from his judgment, right? This is actually a theme that goes much further back in the Bible. You remember Noah? The entire world was coming under the storm of God's judgment. But there was a man who walked with God and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as judgment came upon the earth, God made a way of deliverance for Noah and his family. You see a similar theme in the Passover, don't you? Judgment is coming down on Egypt. Believers could shed the blood of the Lamb, and if they would hide behind the blood of the Lamb, they would be passed over. They would have a hiding place. They would be safe from God's judgment. This is a pattern we see throughout the scriptures. Let me tell you, I believe that a pre-tribulational rapture of the church also fits that pattern. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that we will be saved from the wrath that is to come. Romans 8 says that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus told the church at Smyrna in Revelation There's an hour of tribulation coming that will affect the whole world. But I will keep you from that hour. The purpose of the tribulation, the purpose of the day of the Lord is condemnation, judgment, the fierce wrath of God like a storm covering the entire world. And I believe what the Bible teaches is that those who are in Christ will be hid from that storm because they will be caught up to be together with the Lord. Amen. So as the storm gathers, what should we do? We should look within. Are we in Christ? Only the people in Noah's boat were safe from the judgment that came. And only if you are in Christ will you be safe from the judgment of a holy God. Look within. Are we in Christ? Are we seeking God? Are we allowing the pluralism and apathy of those in this world to dampen our urgency in this moment of judgment? Look within and seek the Lord. That's Zephaniah's message. So how should we prepare for the coming storm of God's judgment? Well, number one, look within. But then he says, look around. And from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, Zephaniah prophesies judgment on the nations. This section contains several stylized poems. They're all about judgment. You have 9 lines about God's judgment on the Philistines. 9 lines about God's judgment on the Moabites and Ammonites. You have 1 line about God's judgment on the Ethiopians. That's a poetic way of telling you this is the center section of this poem. Then you have 9 lines about God's judgment on the Assyrians. And you say, what in the world is all this about, Pastor? Well, if you were standing in the smack dab in the center of Jerusalem, and you looked to your west, you know what you'd see? The Philistines. If you looked to your east, you'd see the Moabites and the Ammonites. Look to your south, you'd see the Ethiopians. Look to the north, and you'd see the Assyrians. Now, here's what God's saying in this section, and don't miss it. I'm not only the God of Israel, I'm not only the God of Judah. I'm not just a tribal God or a regional God. I am not one God among many gods. I am God of the north, south, east, and west. Amen. I'm God of all nations and God of all people. Amen. And though they do not regard me or worship me or recognize me, I am their king. They will live by my law and I will judge them accordingly. Now, folks, it's really important that you know your God is in charge wherever you go. Jesus said, all power is given unto me where? In heaven and in earth. I think that covers it all, doesn't it? You're not ever going to go to a place that is out of his jurisdiction. I just remind you tonight, God has all authority in Gaza, in Lebanon, in Turkey. He has all power in Russia, in China, in North Korea. He has all power in your workplace, your neighborhood, and your home. And where there is faith and righteousness in those places, he will see it and he will bless it. But where there is sin and unbelief, he will judge it. Now here's the stunning part. Following God's judgment on 4 nations around Israel, north, south, east, and west, God has one more nation to judge. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Is he talking about Nineveh? Is he talking about Babylon? Look at verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Who's he talking to? To Judah. Jerusalem is the polluted city. And this section that follows down to chapter 3, verse 8, also contains 9 lines in Hebrew. God's communicating a message. You want to be like the nations? Pluralistic and progressive? You want to fit in with all the rest of the nations? Guess what you're going to get? What the nations get. You want to worship the gods of the nations? Let's see them deliver you when the storm of my judgment comes. Act like the nations and you will be treated like the nations, is what God is saying. Now, folks, there is both a personal and a national application. First, the personal. We should not train our children to be tolerant of false religions. We should treat them to be kind and gracious and to treat people with love no matter what religion they have or whether they are irreligious. But never should our children hear from us, we have our truth and they have their truth. Never should they hear, we believe what we believe and they believe what they believe, as if all of those truths are equal and all of those beliefs are equal. Now, Christianity is not superior because we are superior people. Christianity is superior because it's true. And the religions of this world are false. We treat everyone with love and respect, and we would never force anyone to become a Christian. But we should train our children to love the true and living God, and to love the truth of God's word, to reject out of hand everything that contradicts it. If we don't, they will adopt the pluralism of the culture around them. And the Bible says they will be judged like the people around them. I remind you tonight, God has no grandchildren, only children. And if we are to pass on our faith to the next generation, we must teach them there is one God and there is one way to heaven and there is one word of God. Now, a national application. We are a society of religious freedom and liberty. We have been that since our founding fathers. And I believe that system is consistent with what the New Testament teaches about the power that the government should have in a society. It is not the government's job to compel people to believe in a certain religion. That's not the government's job. So we should have religious liberty. That being said, the majority of our founding fathers and people who lived in our country at the time of our founding were Christians. And even though they believed in religious liberty, they saw this as a Christian nation. They believed they were founding a Christian culture. There were many laws on the state books at that time that said you could not hold public office if you were not a Protestant Christian. Imagine that. Now, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. Any nation that pursues God and exalts righteousness will be exalted by God. Proverbs goes on to say that sin is a reproach to any people. So as our nation turns from the true and living God, which was baked into our culture from the very beginning, to other gods or no God at all, we should expect that God will then treat us like all the other nations are treated. And I do not place the blame on our national apostasy, for our national apostasy on our government. It's not our government's job to spread the Christian faith. The blame for our national apostasy falls on the church. It falls on us. As we look out and see the storm clouds gathering over our culture, may God give us some Zephaniahs who will take a stand and be a light in a dark time. He says, you want to become like the nations? I'll treat you like the nations. That's a sobering warning for us tonight. So, the storm is coming. Look within. Are you in Christ? Are you seeking God? Then look around. Know what God will do to the nations who reject him. Then the Bible says, look beyond. As we have come to expect in these minor prophets, thankfully, there's a happy ending. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. For then I will turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Imagine that. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hand be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Wow. How do you get through the storm? You look on the other side of the storm and you see the beautiful rainbow of God's promises awaiting you. These are beautiful promises, and I've exhausted my time, so I can't really break them down. But he says the nations that God judged will one day be gathered together, all of them, and they will all worship. The judgment that will consume the whole earth will purify God's people. God will dwell with his people. They will rejoice in him and sing to him. And believe it or not, he will rejoice in them. And he will sing over them. And we will rest in his love. Folks, can you even imagine? The message of the Bible is not, ask Jesus to save you. You'll get out of hell free. He'll plop you in a mansion in heaven 10,000 miles away from the throne. And then when there's a new heaven and new earth, you'll be on the other side of the globe. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God has saved you to bring you to himself. And that you will join this great choir in his city. And that he will hear you sing to him. And that you will hear him sing to you. And that just as much as you love him on that day, he will love you. And you will know it. It's wonderful, isn't it? And only the God of the Bible could be a God, yes, of such great justice, but also of such great love. All right, let me give you just a few applications here. I'll just give you the blanks and we'll pray. The storm of judgment is coming. What should we do till the storm passes over? Look within and seek the Lord. Only those who are in Christ will be hidden from the storm of God's judgment. And I ask you today, are you in Christ? And if you can't answer that question with a categorical yes, you ought to get in Christ before you leave tonight. Number two, look around and declare the word. Look around and declare the word. The world is ripe for judgment. The day of the Lord is at hand. What does the world need? A Zephaniah, a light in the dark. And the gathering clouds of God's judgment ought to give us even more urgency to get out the gospel to as many as we possibly can. Zephaniah saw it coming and he said, I got to get my message to Josiah. And there's some Josiah who needs the message that you have to give. Lastly, look beyond and wait on the Lord. Hope in what is waiting for you on the other side of the storm of God's judgment. I tell you today, as believers, we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. The future that he has for us is glorious. And I don't care how dark it gets, it's going to be wonderful to be with the Lord. And we all ought to have a reason to sing and rejoice tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of Zephaniah, a message that is so relevant and applicable to the time in which we live. I know the Wednesday night members of our church are people of discernment. They know your word. They know how to look at world events and see what's happening and what's unfolding. And all of us recognize that our culture, as it heads in its current direction, is unsustainable. Judgment is coming. In fact, it's already here. And Lord, do us everything we can to help us gather as many in Christ as we possibly can until the storm comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.